in the mire. Amen. May God bless this reading of His Word. Our text this afternoon is found in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 9, where we'll be considering together verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And the sermon this afternoon is, in many ways, intentionally a follow-up and related to the sermon that we heard this morning from Romans chapter 3. Only set at a different scale and set with a different emphasis altogether. This morning we were considering the depravity of man as individuals, but here we consider the response of God's people to the sight of this depravity manifested throughout society at large. So Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." There is a very pressing, a very practical question that many of the Lord's people face on a regular basis in our own day. And perhaps you have faced it yourself. I'm sure many of you have. Do you look out over the landscape of our own nation and over the condition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and at times struggle with a sense of loss in knowing what to do? Right, so you look at the landscape of the nation, or you look at the condition of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see much that is disheartening, much that is evident, evidence of declension, much that is discouraging. But the question that presses on us is, what do we do? I mean, what can be done in these circumstances? I mean, where do we run? What exactly do we take up? What do we pursue? I mean, how is the problem to be solved? How are the concerns to be addressed? How do we respond to evils? Evils of a day, of the day in the nation and in the church at large. And we recognize many of the answers that are proposed are not the right answers, right? So we don't need a political solution, right? A merely political solution is entirely inadequate to the problems that the nation faces as a whole, and more specifically that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ faces. I mean, we could run to this, that, and the other solution, but we've been there. We've gone over that. We've reflected on those possibilities from the position of the study of Scripture. We realize that many of them are fool's errands, that they're dead ends, that they're no real provision whatsoever. And so the question continues to press us. What do we do? What exactly do we do? It's very practical, very pressing. And I think we're given some help in this particular portion of God's Word in answering that question. The Lord gives us, I think, clear instruction and guidance on exactly what the Lord's people are to do in such circumstances. Now, for some of you, just by way of reminder, the previous chapter, Ezekiel chapter 8, God comes to his prophet, to Ezekiel, in a vision, and he takes him into Jerusalem, and he exposes the prophet to all of the secret evils that are taking place. He's showing the prophet, here's a reality check, here's where the nation is, here's where my people are, here's where the Old Testament church is. And he's showing him the evidence of their depravity, right? And it pertains to things like idolatry, and it pertains to false religion, and it pertains to all these sorts of things. But in that chapter, having shown him these things, we come to verse 17. And we read this. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Speaking to Ezekiel. Notice the words. Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. And so he's asking Ezekiel, do the people think this is a light thing? All the sin, all these abominations, is this little, insignificant, trifling nothingness? Is this a light thing to Judah? That's the pressing question. Well, the Lord goes on to give him the answer and says, no, it is not a light thing. Indeed, it has provoked the Lord. Indeed, it's going to result in catastrophic destruction. The Lord tells Ezekiel there's going to be massive calamity as a result of all of this. But in telling him that message, he draws his attention to something very significant. Whereas the answer to the question, is it a light thing to the house of Judah, all these abominations? Whereas the main answer is, yes, it is a light thing to most of the people. The Lord says in Ezekiel 9, I want you to notice this. There is a remnant. There are those who do not consider it a light thing. Indeed, who consider it a heavy thing. There are those who sigh and who cry over the abominations that are done in the midst of the nation. And the Lord says, I want that remnant to be marked because I'm going to spare them. And so you see in this passage, there are those among the Lord's people who are affected, truly affected, sorely affected by the sins of society. There's a response that is manifest in them. But there's also, which we'll come to lastly this afternoon, there is also consequences. So I opened with the question, what do we do? I mean, how do we address the problems, the pressing problems of the evil of the age? But there's another question, and that is, when the Lord brings judgment, is there any hope? And the Lord answers both of those. He says, here's the thing that we're to do first and foremost. And here are the consequences. The Lord spares those. The Lord spares those from the catastrophic destruction that was to come because of their sighing and crying. So we're going to note two things then. These two things. First of all, the believer's response to the evils of the age, the evils of society, the church. And then you're going to notice God's response to these believers. So first of all, the believer's response. Notice the text. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Now, let's be honest. Naturally, we are not affected by the sins of others, by the sins of other people. Naturally, we are not affected. We are not impacted by the sins of other people, unless their sins somehow injure us, right? So if there's some harm that comes to us, either directly or indirectly, it can be indirect as well, then we have interest, then we have concern, then we may be somewhat exercised. But naturally speaking, we would be indifferent to the sins of others if they don't have a direct bearing upon us. We would be left to ourselves indifferent, for example, to sins against God himself. I'm not speaking now of the believer who has the work of grace and God in their soul who has transformed them. I'm saying left to ourselves, we would be indifferent to sins, for example, against God. If your neighbor is an atheist, well, it's terrible, but too bad for him. If your neighbor is a blasphemer, well, we may acknowledge that that's horrible, but it doesn't affect me any. If your neighbor is a Sabbath desecrator, or if your neighbor is one who's irreligious in one way or another, you say, well, these are terrible things, it's terrible for him, and so on. But really, it doesn't bother me. Really, it doesn't bother me. In fact, there are some who sometimes, in fact, take pleasure in the sins of others. Why? Because of the inflated sense of our own goodness, right? It feeds pride. I mean, you can look at another person and you can say, well, their vice magnifies my virtue. The fact that they do all these things and they act this way and they all, well, that makes me look better. It makes me therefore feel better about myself. This is terrible, right? Terrible. But it's diagnostic of where we sometimes find ourselves. Well, in reality, it's not just that we are not affected with the sins of others naturally, but in reality, we think little of our own sins. Right? We downplay our weaknesses. Other people, man, we can see these big problems, especially if their big problems correspond to our strengths. But when it comes to analyzing ourselves, well, yeah, we've got problems. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we make mistakes and so on and so forth. But after all, they do seem rather small, if we're to be honest with ourselves. All of that would be true without a radical change. But thanks be to God, there is a radical change that comes about as a result of the gospel. And God comes in the gospel and he changes people from the inside out. And he's reshaping them into his own likeness. And rather than being left with a heart of stone, they have a heart of God, the heart of God in them. And they begin therefore to think and see and respond and act as God does in ways that are suited to him, in ways that are in keeping with his character, in ways that are pressed about his interests and his glory. And that is what's described in verse 4. It is described, what is described as believers under the Old Testament who have been transformed by the gospel, and it has affected the way in which they view everything else around them. And what we find in our text is this, and it's interesting. They are not affected first and foremost by the heavy judgments that God's going to bring, right? They're not affected chiefly by the fact that their rulers are terrible and they're going to now have tyrants who come in like Nebuchadnezzar, and they're going to see some of their populace hauled off into exile, and they're going to see the walls broken down, and their economic system's going to crash, and all of their business pursuits are going to fail, and all of these other things. They're not chiefly concerned, my friends. They're not burdened and, you know, laid low because of heavy judgments. Look at the text. There is grief, and their grief is over sin. Their grief is over the abominations. It says, the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. They're not vexed first and foremost because of the consequences, the judgment and punishment, but because of the sin itself. It is a wonderful thing when the true Christian finds that they fear sin more than the punishment of sin. Now, lest we lay too heavy a burden on any, that's not always the case, right? The Christian, even the Christian, struggles with this. But the true Christian is able to fear sin more than the punishment of sin. And that's what's true with these believers in verse 4. And they're not alone. The whole Bible is full of them, of examples of this. It was true of Noah. Noah lived in an absolutely decadent, wicked, depraved age where everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes to the max. And Noah was grieved by it. You have the example of Lot, which we'll come back to. He lived in the midst of this terrible, wicked, abominable place, Sodom and Gomorrah, with all their evils. And he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. You have Moses, who is likewise grieved, living in the midst of Israel with all their complaining and rebellion and so on. You have David, and David is seen over and over and over again. You see the example of one who is burdened by the defiance of Israel against their God. It was true of Hezekiah the king, grieving sorely over the departure of his people. Ezra was the same. Nehemiah was the same. We could go on and on. The Apostle Paul uses language that describes the same exact experience in the New Testament. Chiefly, we have our own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he looks and he is grieved, we're told, over the hardness of their hearts. It's true of the Savior as well. Here in our passage, the language that's used is the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Right? It's the language of groaning. It is grief that gives way to groaning. They look upon, the believers in Ezekiel day are looking upon a nation that is completely at rebellion against the Lord, a populace who have given themselves over to abominations, a church which has fallen into steep declension, and their hearts are broken. They're weighed down. They're burdened. They're sorrowing before the Lord. I mentioned Lot. We read from 2 Peter 2 for this purpose. Because you look at the language of 2 Peter 2, you know, Lot had his problems. Lot was far from perfect. But there are things about Lot that God signals and he singles out as something worthy of our attention and emulation. And if you look at 2 Peter 2, the testimony that God gives, he says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, and delivered just Lot. God refers to him as a righteous man, a just man. It is just Lot. Why? And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. So he's troubled. He's stirred up. He's unsettled. It says, for that righteous man dwelling among them, he's living in an evil age, and seeing and hearing, he's not detached. He can see it. He can hear what's going on around him. He knows it. It says, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Here is a God-fearing man. Here is one like we see in Ezekiel 9. He's vexing his soul, not once in a blue moon, day after day before the Lord because of what he's seeing. Right? It's an example of what you see, the sighing and crying for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof, we're told. David is another example, I mentioned a moment ago. You know, David is not without his failures either. But I'm here to tell you, we're to think of David not by our own estimation. We're to think of David as God thinks of David. And when God talks about David, God says, here is a man after my own heart. David sinned. He did some terrible things. But at the core and the pervasive testimony of David throughout the years reflects the fact that he was a man after God's own heart. Think of those words. His life, his heart, his mind, his soul reflected, if you will, God's heart, God's interests, God's concerns, God's priorities. They're reflected in the heart of David. And if we had time, we would spell this out in detail. But you see, David, at all these different stages, there's stuff going on in Israel, in the church, in the state. And he is bowed down before the Lord. He's broken. He's lowly. He is concerned about what this means for God's glory, God's name, God's kingdom, God's promises. And you think of how it comes out in the Psalms. And I'm going to limit you, but I want you to see it. I'm going to limit you to Psalm 119. And let me just give you a smattering of a few instances of this. Listen to these words because they're expressive of what we see in this text. Psalm 119, verse 53, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. This isn't idle talk, right? This is David speaking out of the depths of his soul, from his gut. I mean, he's got fire in his belly, and this is what he is experiencing, not something he aspires to, but what he's genuinely feeling. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Or go to 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. 139. My zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. We could multiply this, friends. We could multiply this. Do you see? This is a man after God's own heart. This is a man who thinks and feels and responds to things that he sees around him, the depravity of man, a rebellious nation, a backsliding church, and his heart is affected. He is put in turmoil as a result. Now, it's true for David, even when it pertains to his enemies. It doesn't matter. I mean, it's not first and foremost personal for him, right? He sees enemies of him, personal enemies, that are dishonoring the Lord, and he's grieving for them and over them because of their defiance against the Lord. And of course, these things preeminently pertain to the things that are related to God himself, right? First table issues. I mean, that's the case here in Ezekiel. It's primarily false religion, false worship, you know, blasphemy, Sabbath desecration. These are the things, right? The great abominations. The things that are big, that loom large in the heart and mind of God, if you will. And the catalog of sins are these sins. And these believers in Ezekiel's day, chapter 9, verse 4, they're looking out over the landscape and they're weighed down by these things. They're actually sighing, right? They don't even have the strength, as it were, to do more than to sigh and to cry before the Lord, because there's something that's energy draining in it. They're moved because of interest in what does God think? What does God see? How is God provoked? Their heart is bound up with God's interests. It's not their own self-interest that they're driven by and preoccupied with. But where is God in all these things? The fear of God is absent. God is not in all their thoughts. The people have gone astray and run from the Lord himself. And so they sigh and they cry. Now, sighing and crying, of course, will lead to a desire for change. Right? We go from mourning to the pursuits of reforming. Right? It begins with mourning. You never get reformation without mourning. You can't skip that and just like, boom, here you have it. Reformation, this glorious reformation. No. Hezekiah, man, he's laid low before the Lord. Mourning. You get the reformation under Josiah. He rips his clothes. He's you know, dust, sackcloth and ashes. He's broken. He's low. He's mourning because of what God's interests have been laid in the dust. He's in the dust. Reformation comes out of the heels of that. All the way through the Old Testament, New Testament, and the history of the church, it's been the same. Mourning precedes reforming. Reformation comes out of the work of God's Spirit in bringing his people low before him. Now, those who are sighing and crying are also going to be, by their own example, right, seeking what does please the Lord. Their example can't contradict their sighing and crying. Their example can't encourage the things that they're sighing and crying over. No, their heart's going to be borne out in their life, and the fruit of their life will be evident. There's going to be light. There's going to be, in the midst of all of this darkness, there's going to be light shining. Right? Paul says to the Philippians, who live in this Gentile, abominable, superstitious, idolatrous, Gentile world, shine as lights, he says, in the midst of that crooked and perverse generation. Well, that will never be the case if it doesn't begin with sighing and crying before the Lord. This, of course, fuels prayer. What is the sighing? You know, we can pray, Paul says to the Romans, and we're not even capable of putting syllables together at times. We feel the weight, the burden, but the ministry of the Spirit at work in the soul of the Christian in the exercise of prayer, there can even be groanings that are not uttered before the Lord. Right? Sighs and cries in the presence of God before his throne over these things. My friends, there's in the Bible, there's a place for confessing the sins of the nation. You look at some of these prayers of confession like Daniel's or Ezra's or Nehemiah's and others during days of declension. They confess the sins of the people corporately, the sins of the nation. They're feeling the weight of it. It was the same at the Reformation. I mean, you look at these days of humiliation and fasting and what's printed with regards to their catalog of sins that they're repenting over. They include the sins of the nation. Think of Reformation in Scotland, very prominent. The confession of the sins of the nation. Why? They're being weighed down by them. They feel the weight of them. Right? This defies a sense of superiority. So the idea that, well, this abominable, terrible, dark, sinful world, look how bad they are, and then there's us, and we're the chosen ones who are so wonderful, and so on and so forth. Is that what you get out of this text? Not by a long shot. It is not a sense of superiority by any way, shape, or form, is it? Rather, it is the opposite. A sense of superiority is when our heart is raised. But here, when we are sighing, our heart is lowered. Our heart is broken. Our heart is brought down, is humbled before the Lord. One of the reasons is because if we're sighing and crying, we're going to be more deeply affected by our own sin. We see our own sin. We see how we've joined collectively, how we've been influenced, how we ourselves are tainted with these things, that we're more deeply affected by our own sin than the sins of others. And we're driven chiefly by being broken over the dishonor to God Himself. Right? There's a God-centeredness in this. The dishonor to God. The dishonor to true religion. The defaming of true religion. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 2. He says there's all this corruption that comes out of the church, and then the church is evil spoken of as a result of it. Well, God is dishonored. The gospel is dishonored as a result. The Christian is borne down by this. I mean, this is heavy stuff. We're broken by it. And it begins in the heart. As we heard this morning, it comes out the mouth. Humbled heart comes out with sighing and crying before the Lord. The thing that's beautiful about this, there's several things that are beautiful about it. One is this. We started with the question, what do we do when a nation is given over to the provocations of God against God, right? These provocations rising up before the Lord. All the land is filled with blood, as it says in Ezekiel 9, verse 9. There's perverseness, everything, abominable stuff. There's the church is in steep decline and heading toward steep spiritual declension and so on and so forth. And you're saying, what can we do? And the Lord says, I am delighted in you merely sighing and crying. In answer to the question, what can we do? God gives us an answer. And the answer results in you not even needing to leave your house. You don't even need to leave your house. You go into the secret place where God alone sees, and you bear those burdens before Him and cry over the abominations of the church and of the state. You know, there are times in open air preaching when I think to myself, what am I doing? You know, what am I doing out here? And there's a lot of reasons why I ask that question, depending on my own circumstances in a given week. And there are a whole bunch of answers that I end up using, right, from God's word to myself in terms of, counseling my own heart and soul. But sometimes when that question comes, what am I doing out here? One of the answers is this. I am keeping a torch lit in the darkness. Not very glamorous, is it? I'm merely keeping a torch lit. The whole city may be oblivious, may be, if anything, irritated. But they may be oblivious. But guess what? The angels aren't. The angels are not oblivious. They're not oblivious. God is maintaining a public witness in an evil day and in an evil city. Torches being lit. Well, if nothing else, there's something valuable in that. And if you can understand that, which is easy enough, you come back to this text. Likewise, my friends, God maintains his faithful ones in the secret place. And there can be all sorts of tragic and terrible things that are going on in the world and in a nation. And the Lord says, I'm maintaining my faithful ones who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and who will mourn over the sins of the land. There may be those who give themselves wholeheartedly to the sins. There may be those who are absolutely indifferent and who could care less as long as they get to do what they want to do. But I will keep for myself those who mourn over the sins of the land and who bewail them, who sigh and cry in the secret place. That is beautiful. That is valuable. That is heavy, big, weighty, significant stuff. That the Lord has his people who have not bowed the knee, who aren't going around who aren't going along with the crowd, and who haven't been swept off their feet with all of the nonsense, and who see things as God has said them in his word, and who are more concerned about God's glory than their own personal comforts, and who have said, Lord, I've laid these things to heart, and I will come before you where no eye can see, but the angels in glory and you yourself, and I will sigh and cry for all the abominations that are committed in this land. That is significant. What can we do in an evil age? Well, we can do this. We can do this. We can sigh and cry. This is spiritual exercise, right? It's getting the heart low. And there's all sorts of fruit that comes from it. It changes us. When we're thinking God's thoughts after him, and when we are emoting in a sanctified way that is in keeping with God's will and word, and when our whole soul is being pressed into the mold of what pertains to God's name, God's glory, the fruit is going to have a deep-rooted effect, right? It's going to end up cultivating and reinforcing in our own souls the fear of God. There's going to be a sense of, we are way more terrified. We are way more terrified about doing anything that would dishonor him and defame him and detract from his glory and disobey the things that pertain to his interests. Right? There's a cultivation of the fear of God. There's a cultivation of a tender conscience. Right? The Christian is cultivating sensitivity to sin. Right. If we're going to sigh and cry, then we've got to watch over our own soul. Our own heart's going to be kept. We're going to be sensitive to sin, to tender conscience. We're going to recognize, hey, all of this, the superstition, the idolatry, the false religion, the corrupt worship, the false doctrine within the church, all of the godless entertainment, the idolatry that is found within various arenas of sports and music and whatever else, the immorality and the immodesty and the blasphemy and the Sabbath desecration, all these things, rather than feeling indignant and self-righteous and full of ourselves and superior, we are going to be broken in our own hearts. We're going to be broken for the evidence of all those things in me, in you, in the believer. There's going to be a genuine lowliness before the Lord. This will result in greater tenderness, right? Of being more and more a man after God or a woman after God's own heart. It is easier to be angry than it is to be grieved. And that is because of pride. Now, there is an appropriateness to righteous indignation. There is a sinless anger. There is a righteous anger, and it's appropriate to be angry at times. But when anger is your main motif in response to the world at large, you have reason for pause. for a little heart work and self-examination. Because it may be pride that is lurking underneath all of that. Do we weep or do we merely fume? Right? To be humble, humility, not haughty. Being humbled and not haughty will result in brokenness more than anger. So there'll be sensitivity to sin. There'll be watchfulness over our soul. Do you know it will result in maintaining a separation? Those who haven't bound the knee to Baal, they haven't jumped on the bandwagon, in part because their hearts have been aligned with God's heart, and therefore their feet are also aligned with God's word. They haven't bowed the knee. They've maintained a biblical holiness, a biblical separation from abomination and wickedness, because their heart has been kept. So here's a test for us all, for me too. When you hear God's name taken in vain, does it result in a stabbing pain? When you hear God's name taken in vain, does it result in a stabbing pain? Sometimes maybe not. The Christian wants to get before the Lord where no one else sees, which is what matters most. And the Christian says, Lord, don't ever let me lose that sensitivity. Don't ever let me lose that sensitivity. Lord, let my heart be so aligned with your heart, my concerns to be chiefly your concerns, that when your name is blasphemed, there's a stabbing pain to my own soul. Right? This is concern over dishonor to God and over true religion more than what pertains to us, what affects us, what influences us. I mean, people can get aroused when their rights are violated. But who's going to be aroused when God's rights are violated? Those who, like the believer in Ezekiel's day, whose hearts are being aligned with the Lord, will be most aroused when God's rights, God's prerogatives are being violated. To align our heart with God's heart. Well, as I said, this is something we can do without even leaving the house. And there's many other examples of this sort of thing, just very briefly before we move on to our last point. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, the Lord's writing, Jesus is writing to Sardis, Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Lord saying, Sardis, I'm watching. I see what no one else sees. And there are a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Right? There's Paul's injunction to the church at Ephesus when he says in chapter 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You remember the example that's given at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, where there's the people, the churches in steep spiritual declension. But there is the band of believers. And you read in Malachi 3, verse 16, they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. This is in contrast to what precedes it. Verse 17, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day, when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The Lord says, I'm going to spare them. These are mine, my jewels. Right? Those in Ezekiel 9 are also God's jewels. You think to yourself, well, minister, does this mean that we have to be morose all the time? I mean, there's a lot is afflicting his soul day after day, vexing his soul from their unrighteous deeds. I mean, these are sighing and crying. It sounds rather morose. And this again is the devil's poison. It's not morose. It's not all morose. Is there heaviness in it? Absolutely. Lowliness, brokenness? Yes, of course there is. But it is always mixed with joy. Right? It has to be combined with genuinely rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in holiness. Mourning over sin always goes with rejoicing in holiness, in God's holiness, in holiness wherever it's found, where God's holiness is, wherever it's found. Right? There's joy even in the things themselves. The Lord mixes it. We end up having joy. Our souls are sanctified to rejoice in what is truly worthy of joy. But there's more than that, because the Lord has higher intentions. That brings us secondly, and I'll try to be brief here. God's response to the believer. So you see the believer's response to the abominations around them. But then we have God's response to the believer. And here's part of where the joy takes us. The Lord is going to spare his people. Right? There is a great deliverance that's given. The Lord says, does Judah think that this is a light matter? They think it's nothing and it's insignificant, that it's, you know, piddly? Yes, they do, but not all of them. And he says, he singles out of the six men that have come from the higher gate, there's one who is dressed in linen with a writer's inkhorn. And he says, I want you to go and I want you to place a mark on all of those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in this nation. And this is, I believe, a picture of Christ himself. Why do I say that? Because it's the picture of a priest. It's the picture of a high priest. The linen garments are there. I mean, you can really say, in one sense, that has all three offices. The writer's inkhorn has the picture of a prophet in it. He goes in and among them to deliver them as a king. But the Lord comes among his people, however you want to divide it. He comes among his people and he marks them. He says, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And he says, spare them. Don't touch them. They go through. There's this great calamity, catastrophic destruction. But those with the mark in their foreheads are spared. Here is joy. God's response to those, to these believers. The safest path to avoiding future judgment is in the present day to be numbered among those who sigh and cry in secret. Now you think about that for a second. The Lord says, whatever you sow, you will also reap. I mean, you think of sons of Issachar, they understood the times. You think, well, what are we to be about? Well, we see in this passage one of the things that we're to be about. Well, what are the consequences of that? Well, we know that the nation is under judgment and will receive more judgment. I mean, this isn't speculation. This isn't some sort of special prophecy. This is like baby ABCs. You know your Bible. You know that what you sow, you'll reap. You know that the trajectory of the nation and all that it's done comes with a price tag and God won't be mocked. So that's easy enough. You see, there are consequences, of course, to the church and its departure from the Lord and from his word and the dilution and declension that has taken place. And you think, well, what does that mean for me then? And the Lord says, I'll spare those. In the coming judgment, I will be a shelter. I will cover. I will deliver my people who in the secret place have been at war and disconnected from the wickedness all around them. Now, why would that be? Well, very briefly, it would be because God is just, right? It is the sin, the abominations that bring the judgment. And those who, rather than joining in the sin, bewail the sin, it would be just for the Lord to spare them from the judgment that comes, right? To be separated from the abominations results in separation from the judgment on those abominations or deliverance that comes. And I could spell this out in a lot of ways. You think of Abraham, he's praying at the time of Lot's whole ordeal with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram goes and he says, Lord, he's looking at Sodom and he's saying, will you spare him for 50, for 40, for 30, for 10? What does he say? The judge of all the earth will do right. Judge of all the earth will do right. Right? He's appealing to the fact that there are those, O Lord, numbered among them who are not joined in with all the abominations. Right? There's a justice in that. There's also God's holiness. God loves his own holiness. He loves himself chiefly and preeminently and must do so. But he loves wherever his holiness is found, wherever he places it. Right? Those who are marked out are separated. They're holy. They've been separated as unto the Lord, marked in their foreheads unto the Lord. And he loves his holiness and thus will spare them. God's faithfulness also would demonstrate this. God honors those who honor him. And the Lord is pleased in his faithfulness to keep and preserve those who walk after him. And the fact is that there's a whole host of examples of this. You know, you have righteous Noah. He and his house are spared. The whole rest of the world is annihilated. You have the same thing with Lot, right? So you go back to that passage in 2 Peter, and I wish we had more time. But you go back to that passage in 2 Peter 2, and notice, amidst all the language about him, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day, it begins in verse 7 with these words, and delivered just Lot. God delivered Lot, who had been vexing his soul from day to day, right? God delivered him. He's brought out from under that. Elijah's not swept up in all of it either. God brings, sends the birds to come and to feed him. You know, God's people in the land of Egypt are spared when all of the plagues are brought down upon them. And then ultimately the Passover and the annihilation of their firstborn, God delivers them. We could go on and on and on and on. Even in the New Testament, God tells his disciples in Jerusalem, I'm bringing down the hammer on Jerusalem for their wickedness. There's a price that is coming, a price that will be paid in 70 AD. And he says, when you hear these things coming, bolt, pick up your feet and get out of here because judgment's coming. Right? He warns his people. Now you can say, well, that's not always the case. And it's true. It's not always the case. The Lord, at times, the godly are swept up in the judgment as well. This is not a unconditional, foolproof, guaranteed thing for every believer. Daniel, after all, is godly and he and his three friends are taken off into exile. But the Lord keeps them. So even those who are swept up in parts of the judgment are preserved, nevertheless, in the Lord and with the Lord and by the Lord, indeed, ultimately into eternity. And so even in the cases where the Lord in his infinite wisdom sees the spillover, as it were, among his people, and they too, as part of the nation, suffer under some of the hardships of the nation, he keeps them. He remembers them, right? He has marked them down in his book, as he did with Malachi, and he is going to preserve and provide for them in the midst of an evil day, in order that they might yet glorify him. God's response is to create shelter, refuge, deliverance for his people in these things. So the question is, to circle back to where we began, what do? We look at a nation with all of its provocation and abomination. We look at the church with all of its declension. What do? We know that many, if not most, of the solutions that are proposed are fool's errands, given the current context. The Christian knows that first and foremost, they can do something that doesn't even require them leaving their house, to get their heart aligned with God's heart, and to sigh and cry, to be grieved over the things that grieve God himself, and to seek the face of the Lord, and to confess the sins of the nation, for a nation who will not confess their own sins. The Lord is maintaining his faithful ones in the secret place, in the midst of all of these things. And it redounds in heaven to his glory and his honor and in praise. It redounds to the spiritual and eternal good of the souls of his people themselves. And it keeps light in the midst of a dark world. And those who are standing for God's name and God's glory and God's interests when others have forsaken them. There's something beautiful here. I believe there's something wonderful here, something absolutely exquisite here for us to be taught in, right? It is closely connected, as we've seen, to the whole history of redemption. What you find in Ezekiel's day as they're preparing to load the carts and to haul off Jerusalem and the southern kingdom into Babylonian captivity, God was doing in Ezekiel's day what he had done before them and after them, and what he continues to do to the present day. To keep a people whose hearts, whose consciences, whose passion, whose love is aligned with the things of God, so that they sigh and cry for all of the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. This is the fruit of gospel holiness. It results in humility, right? How do we respond to national sins? First and foremost, by humbling ourselves under the hand of God, by sighing and crying. May the Lord put this in our hearts. And as we sow in tears, may he enable us to reap in joy. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, grant that we would have the heart of God. Grant, O Lord, that we would be tutored in your word, that we would not take our cue from the world around us. How easy it is, O Lord, to acquiesce. How easy it is to adopt and to blend, to be comfortable, to set ourselves at ease, to seek our own self-interest. Oh Lord, make us uncomfortable. Grant, Lord, that we would be discomforted with the things that displease you. Grant, O Lord, that we would be kept sensitive to the things that pertain to your name and glory. Shape us, mold us, press us, preserve for yourself, O Lord, those broken in their own sin and confessing the sins, the corporate sins of the nation as a whole, that you, O Lord, might look and hear, and that you might be pleased to grant mercy. Lord, we ask for your help in all of these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.